At the beginning of Matthew 5, we have what's been called the Beatitudes, nine statements that begin with the words, with the word blessed. And we're going to try to cover those tonight. Maybe I bit off more than I can chew, but we'll see how we do. And all nine of them, they describe the spiritual character of those who are subjects of the king. Remember, at this time, Jesus was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If I'm part of Christ's kingdom, then what should my conduct and character be like? And that question is answered in these verses. The first thing we observe about the subjects of Christ's kingdom is that they are happy. Blessed are they, happy are they. Their condition is a blessed, happy state. They're not cursed by God. They do not live under God's frown. Rather, they bask under the sunshine of God's smile. These are people who are happy. These are people who can rejoice and be exceeding glad, like we read in verse 12. You see, happiness is a byproduct of being in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus, with the King. Most people seek after happiness and they don't find it. They're greatly disappointed. There are few, however, who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and they are the happy ones, because happiness is a byproduct of seeking God and doing His will. If you seek to be happy, you won't. If you seek to please God, you will. Now, we're not going to look at the Beatitudes in great detail, even though that would be profitable. You could easily give a message on each one. But for now, I want you to get a feel for all nine of them. And my hope is that if you get a taste for each one, even if it's just a little morsel, then you'll want to come back and feast more and more on each one and eat until you are full. But for now, I just want to whet your appetite. So let's begin in verse 3 and read together the verse, please, right now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. These are those who are spiritually poor, which is actually true of every human on earth. So we have to say that these are those who recognize how spiritually poor they are, how bankrupt they are, and their poverty is extreme. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And it's the opposite of being self-reliant, relying on self. It's the opposite of the one who says, "I am rich and have need of nothing." This is the one who says, "I am poor, and I have need of everything." He says, "O wretched man that I am, there's nothing in me which commends itself to God. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." I don't have what I need. I don't have what it takes. I'm bankrupt. I'm lacking. I'm in great need. And how blessed and how happy is the person who is able to say, "I am poor and needy, and yet the Lord thinketh upon me." How happy is that person that says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear me, for I am poor and needy." And how happy is the one that cries out and says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." So how happy is the man who has the right estimate of himself who recognizes his poverty, who recognizes the plague of his own heart. Only the person who is poor and needy will recognize how rich and how sufficient the King really is. Verse 4, let's read it together. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Think about that. Blessed are they that mourn. Happy are they that mourn. What a contradiction. How can the sad be happy? How can the mourners, those stricken with grief, be so happy? Or like Paul says, how can it be as sorrowful yet always rejoicing? Now, to mourn means to feel intense grief and sorrow. It involves emotional suffering, suffering on the inside, to be grieved, to be hurt on the inside, to mourn. It's similar to the word lament, which means to grieve strongly or to mourn aloud. You know, we have the book of Lamentations written by Jeremiah, who mourned over the city of Jerusalem, which was in ruins because of the people's sins. And when we think of mourning, of course, we think of people in great sorrow over the death of a loved one. When the Lord said, "Happy are those who mourn," what was he referring to? What are the citizens of the kingdom mourning about? What are they grieved about? What is it that causes them inward pain and inward suffering? We read in the scriptures, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Ephesians 4:30. What is it that grieves him and brings pain to him and sorrow to him? And what is it more than anything else that should grieve the child of God? What more than anything else should cause us to mourn? Well, let's ask the Lord's brother in James chapter 4. The Lord's half-brother. James chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your heart, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He's addressing believers who are sinners, who need to be purified, who need not be double-minded. And verse 9, he says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up." Those who are subjects of Christ's kingdom mourn over sin. It grieves our heart. We hate it. We cannot practice it and be happy. Sin causes inner grief and inner suffering and pain. It makes us miserable. It's horrible. It bothers us so much. If it doesn't, something's wrong. Sin in our nation and sin in high places should bother us. Sin is often paraded around the media. That should bother us. Sin that we see in others should bother us. But how much more the sin that's in our own hearts? Our own sin that hurts those that we love the most. Our own sin that damages our own testimony before others, before those of a lost and dying world. The faithful child of God is constantly broken over his own sinfulness. We laugh at the world's crude and immoral jokes, even though we do not retell them. We are entertained by a sin, even though we do not indulge in it. We smile at ungodly talk, even though we do not repeat the words. We joke about divorce. We make light of brutality. We are intrigued by sexual immorality. We rejoice when we should be mourning. We laugh when we should be crying. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. And Jesus said, if those who do so will be comforted. Someone has shared that believers do all their mourning in this life. Today's grief for unbelievers, today's grief is only a foretaste of eternal sorrow. Let's go back to Matthew 5. And now we're ready for verse 5. Let's read it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? Well, some of the dictionary definitions fall far short of the true meaning of this word. One definition given in my dictionary is deficient in spirit and courage. In other words, lacking in courage. So this is saying that a meek person is not courageous. Another definition in my dictionary said, not violent or strong, lacking strength. So that would mean that meekness is equivalent to weakness, and nothing could be further from the truth. We need to allow the Lord Jesus to define this word, not the dictionary. And remember, we're told that our Lord himself was meek and lowly in spirit. Matthew 11:29. So if we understand what the king was like, we'll understand what meekness really is. Was the king weak? Well, if we had been present at the time when Jesus drove out the money changers single-handedly, I wonder what we would think. Ask those men that were there. One man driving out a whole group of men. He turned over the tables. He turned over the chairs. No one dared resist him, and no one dared get in his way. And they quickly cleared out. Certainly not a display of weakness. And also, Moses, we're told, in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3, it says he was the meekest man in all the earth. And when we think of Moses, we don't think of weakness. I would not want to be near Moses when he learns of the sin of his people and starts smashing tables of stone. No, meekness is not weakness, but rather it's strength under control. It's power under control. Think of a wild stallion, a very strong horse that needs to be broken. And you know, the skilled cowboy lassoes him and brings him into the corral. He then somehow jumps on his back, tries to ride him. And the horse takes him on quite a ride and kicks and bucks, and pretty soon the cowboy's on the ground. The horse is pretty strong, so the cowboy has to try it again. He's persistent. He gets thrown off again, but he keeps trying. The powerful beast keeps throwing him off. But the last time, he's finally able to hold on for dear life. Even though the horse jumps and kicks like crazy and bucks, but finally the horse calms down, stops fighting. His will has been broken. And he submits to the bit and the bridle. And now he's willing to do whatever the rider says. He's just as strong as he ever was. But it's now strength and power under control. And the king wants to control our passions, our wildness. Happy is the person that lets him do so. Happy is the person who lets the Lord hold the reins. Happy is the person who stops going his own stubborn way, stops kicking, stops fighting against God, stops kicking against the pricks, stops insisting that his way is best. Happy is the person that says, Lord, my life is yours to control. Lead me, teach me, show me thy way. Blessed are the meek. Psalm 25, verse 9 says, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. So the meek person is gentle. He's mild in his own cause. Though he may be a lion in God's cause or in defending others, he's not strong in defending himself, but he gives his all to defend God and God's truth. Verse 6, let's read it. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst. Have you ever really hungered and really thirsted? You know, we live in a country where we bathe in luxury, where we live better than most kings used to live centuries ago, with all of our modern conveniences. And most of us have never lacked food and water. Most of us have never lacked a meal if we wanted to have one. And I've never been deprived of such necessities myself. But I do remember an experience of thirsting when I was on the wrestling team at Wesleyan University. And back in those days, we had very grueling wrestling practices. We would be up in that room for about an hour and a half, and we would be doing push-ups and sit-ups and climbing ropes. And of course, most of all, just any of you that wrestle know that 3 minutes of wrestling is totally exhausting. And this was a lot more than 3 minutes. And I don't know how much sweat I lost in that workout, but it was a lot. I was dehydrated. And at the end of that hour and a half, there's only one thing in the whole world I cared about. It was that drinking fountain. And as I thought back on that, I think if there were five strong men who would have grabbed me at that point in my life and said, we're not going to let you get to that drinking fountain unless you give each of us $100, which was a lot of money back then, I think I would have given them the money if I had it. I had to have that water. Nothing else mattered at that time. I had a thirst. And that's the point. When you're hungering and thirsting for something, you've got to have it. You're not satisfied until you get it. And the subjects of God's kingdom, they've got to have righteousness. They must live right in a wrong world. They've got to do right no matter what the cost. They must please the king no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs. They have a passion for righteousness. Nothing will keep them from it. Remember chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's his righteousness. We don't have righteousness of our own. We need his righteousness. When it comes to righteousness, we're bankrupt. and we're very poor, but God has what we need. And it can't be a phony religious righteousness. That'll never work. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It better be better than they had. And those were the religious people that everyone looked up to and said, well, who could be more righteous than them? And Jesus said, you better be more righteous than them. And if I'm going to hunger and thirst after righteousness, then there's something else I need to hunger and thirst after. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. There's no other place to find instruction on how to be righteous. So I need to hunger and thirst after God's word so that God can teach me how to be righteous, because I'm hungering and thirsting to be just that. To have a hunger for righteousness. I've got to have it. I've got to have God's word. I've got to be in God's word. There's no other way I can be instructed in righteousness. Now let's go back to Matthew 5. And verse 7, let's read together. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Happy are the merciful. Blessed are those who show mercy. And the ones who show mercy will obtain mercy. And there's only one way to learn how to show mercy, and that's to learn from the God of mercy. God found us in our miserable, wretched, sinful state. And what did he do? He showed mercy. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but how did he save us? According to his mercy, he saved us. And the God who is rich in mercy did not give us what we deserve. We deserve his furious wrath. We deserve his full judgment. We deserve eternity in the lake of fire. We deserve to be banished from God's presence forever. We deserve to be punished by God, world without end. But God in mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. God in grace gives us what we don't deserve. I told you before that at our last April Bible conference, there was a brother from Michigan. And in the morning at the breakfast time down there, I came up to him and I said, how are you doing, brother? And he said, far better than I deserve. And you know, no matter how terribly we might be doing, no matter how much pain or suffering we might be going through, we're doing far better than we deserve. Because we deserve far worse. God has been so merciful to us. And in our miserable state, God has shown such amazing sympathy and pity and kindness. And that's how we should be to others. Now, Matthew chapter 5 gives an illustration of this in verse 44, where our Lord said, love your enemies. Do they deserve that? Well, probably what they deserve is a punch in the nose. But our Lord said to love our enemies, bless them that curse you. They don't deserve blessing. If you were to go by strict justice, their evil should probably be repaid by evil, if you're going to be fair about it, just. But we're to be merciful, we're to be compassionate, even to those that don't deserve it. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your heavenly Father. What does he do? He makes his sun to shine even on evil men. He makes it rain even on the fields of the wicked, so that they can grow wonderful crops. God is very merciful. If he gave men what they deserved, he wouldn't be sending his warming sunlight to bless people. He'd be scorching them with intense burning heat. And instead of life-giving rain, he would rain down upon them what they deserve, fire and brimstone. But God is merciful, and he says, you're to be merciful. And happy are you if you show mercy to others. Romans 12, we won't turn there, but it teaches the same thing. We're to repay evil with good. And love our enemies. Overcome evil with good. Mercy involves showing a heart of compassion to others, even to those who don't deserve it at all. Back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Let's read that one together. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. God looks not at the outward appearance, does he? But he looks on the heart. And the heart is the key. Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. We said often that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. There's nothing more important. The Lord Jesus spoke of the hypocritical people of his day who tried to put on a good outward show, and he said, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Do you know it's possible for a person to publicly lead in prayer and to give the most wonderful prayer and to pray it in a reverent way, and yet his heart could be far from God? And yet it could sound so good. And he could fool everyone in the congregation except the one he's praying to. The king wants to have full ownership of the heart. The hymn writer Charles Wesley said it this way, oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart resigned, submissive, meek. My great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. A heart in every thought renewed, full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. The heart is the key. A heart that is right, a heart that is pure, a heart that is clean. And we ask the question, is your heart right with God? Let's take a look at Psalm 24. Psalm 24, Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, who hath not lift up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Do any of us measure up to that kind of purity, that kind of holiness, that kind of cleanness? I'm so thankful for my Savior's work on the cross, that through him I'm able to have clean hands and a pure heart through Calvary's cross. And remember, Jesus said to his disciples, ye are clean. I thank God that that's also true of me because of the finished work of Christ. But even as a cleansed, purified child of God, I still at times sin and grieve the Holy Spirit of God and do unrighteousness and fail. But let's say 1 John 1:9 together. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God for his daily cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sins. The King demands that our hearts be pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men. Well, we're just about to come to blessed are the peacemakers. But look at the next part. And follow holiness. Pursue holiness. Chase after holiness. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Remember our beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But without holiness, without purity of heart, no man shall see the Lord. I'm so thankful that in Christ I am holy. I am set apart. I am a saint. As Pastor studied last Sunday night, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And by his grace, he's made me that. And someday I shall see God only because of his grace. All right, Matthew 5 again. And we're ready for verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed, happy are the peacemakers. How would you describe yourself? Are you a peacemaker or a troublemaker? Happy are the peacemakers. The king was called by Isaiah the Prince of Peace. And we know that there will be no true peace on earth until the Prince of Peace comes. With nuclear war looming before us on the horizon, and with nuclear summits taking place, some of our leaders are saying, let's be peacemakers. And here's our solution. Let's get rid of all of our nuclear weapons. And it sounds so good. And it would be great if everyone would do it. But how about being a little realistic? And our enemies are just laughing to themselves about how naive we are. It reminds me of the story of the lady who tried to be at peace with a crocodile. Have you heard that story? Okay, I'll give it to you. She sailed away on a bright and sunny day on the back of a crocodile. "You see," said she, "he's as tame can be. I'll ride him down the Nile." The croc winked his eye as she waved them all goodbye, wearing a happy smile. At the end of the ride, the lady was inside and the smile on the crocodile. She was all for peace and for peaceful coexistence, but the croc wasn't. So if we lay down our weapons, we're not making peace. We're just giving a huge advantage to the enemy. And we're making war more likely. Because usually the enemy will not attack unless he thinks he can win. So in a sinful world, peace comes through military victory, and peace comes through military strength. But when it comes to living with individuals, God wants us to be peacemakers. We're not talking about nations. But as believers, God wants us to be peacemakers. Romans chapter 12. And verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible, but as much as possible, be a peacemaker and live peaceably with all men. Now, as I was meditating on this, the verse in Matthew 5, peacemakers, I was thinking, what is the best way that we can be peacemakers? And then I thought of a verse in Romans 3, you're nearby there. In Romans 3 and verse 17, it's talking about the sinfulness of men, the depravity of men. And verse 17 says, the way of peace have they not known. So I was thinking, how can I be a peacemaker? We need to show them the way of peace. We need to show them how they can have peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And look with me for a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God's given to each of us a ministry of being a peacemaker, or at least showing them how they can know the way of peace. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God has given us, verse 19, this word of reconciliation. We're to go to those who are at odds with God, who are enemies of God. And we bring them good news. And we can say, my friend, it's possible for you to be reconciled with God. You who were once at war with him, you can be at peace with him. And we can show them the way of peace. We can show them how to be reconciled to God. And we can beg them, be reconciled to God. And explain to them how Christ died so that he made that possible for for them to have peace with God. Soul winners are peacemakers. And may God help us to bring many people to an understanding of the way of peace, which they do not know right now. All right, let's go back to Matthew 5 for our last of the nine Beatitudes, which is actually found in three verses. So let's read them all, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Those who belong to the king are hated by those who do not belong to him. Look with me in John, just for a reminder to all of us, chapter 15. And verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Don't marvel not. We read in 1 John, marvel not if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Remember, verse 20, the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you're a follower of the king, then expect the same treatment the king received. And don't be shocked with any other treatment. The world is no friend to God. The world is no friend to God's people. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. No one ever said the Christian life would be easy. And if you really follow the King with all your heart, there's a cost involved. And sometimes your closest loved ones and family members will not understand. Your friends will think you're crazy. Your neighbors will consider you very odd, to say it mildly. Your classmates will not understand. And your faith in Christ may create tremendous friction with those that you work with, your co-workers. But the Lord Jesus understands all of that, and he expects nothing less than wholehearted allegiance to him and to his cause, no matter what the cost. And are we willing to suffer the loss of all things that we hold dear, so that we can hold him dear? And you know, we really have it so easy in this country when it comes to persecution. We know very little of that. But our brethren throughout the world know far more. I have one book on the martyrs of the 20th century, and the author who studied this in great depth made the statement, which really amazed me, that there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century. And of course, this is mostly in countries other than our own. There were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in all the other 19 centuries combined. And even now, as we comfortably sit in this building, we have freedom to come here and bring our Bibles. We have brethren throughout the world that are facing suffering and persecution and torture and death because they love Christ. And we have it so easy. And that's probably one of the reasons the church in America is so weak and anemic and sickly. If I suffer persecution, if I suffer the loss of all things, how can I be blessed? How can I be happy? How can I rejoice? Well, the king says, great is your reward in heaven. The king's servants are not underpaid. Don't feel sorry for yourself. You're a member of the greatest army ever been assembled. The army of the Lord of hosts. And our Savior, through Paul, said, suffer hardship as a good soldier, that you might please him who called you to be a soldier. So we just scratched the surface of these Beatitudes, but I hope that it might have whetted your appetite so that you can meditate on them more. Think about them and what they mean to your life personally. And it's all, remember, a matter of the heart. That's where the battle lies.